verse 1, and when Abram was 99 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me, and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and I shall be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generation for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, or the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abram, I shall keep my covenant, therefore thou and thy seed after thee in a generation. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 years old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations, he that is born in the house, or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house, and he that is bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. And God said unto Abraham, As for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. Thou wilt bless her, and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Then Abram fell upon his face and laughed, and said in his heart, Shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old, and shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? And Abram said unto God, All that Ishmael might live before thee. And God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and I shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear until he hath the set time in the next year. And he left off talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. And Abram took Ishmael his son, and all that were born in his house, and all that were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abram's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the selfsame day, as God had said unto him. Abram was 90 years old and nine when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. In the selfsame day was Abram circumcised, and Ishmael his son. And all the men of his house, born in the house, and bought with money of the stranger, were circumcised with him. What we're going to do this morning is look first at the introduction of this chapter, which is verse 1. And we're going to have a look at what is being said there to us. And then we're going to look at the details of the covenant. And you'll notice that goes the way down from verse 2, and it goes down to verse 14. After that, we're going to look at the child, and you will notice that from verse 15 down to verse 22, the Lord is talking about the child. And then last of all, we're going to look at conformity to God's plan, which is given in verse 23 to the end of the chapter. So let's start with verse 1 first of all. We are now given the age of Abraham, and of course he was 99 years old. His child was born when he was 100. And in fact, 13 years have passed since Hagar's return. And the significant thing about that, I think I pointed out yesterday, was during that 13 years there was no message, no communication from God. It places the question mark against what they had done with Hagar and procuring a child by Hagar. And consequently, as a result of that, after that, there was no communication until now. And never since Haran had God left so long a period and so long a pause without communicating with Abraham. Must have been a terrible ordeal for Abraham, driving him back to consider why it was that the promise had been given in the first place, and searching his heart to try to understand if by some reason or other the cause of God's silence lay within himself. And then finally there came this revelation to God here in verse 1. Now later on, you notice the title here, incidentally, I am the Almighty God. Later on a rather similar introduction is given to the message, to God's communication to Jacob when he returns to Bethel in chapter 35 of the book of Genesis, having returned into the land from the working for Laban. And God there, in that particular chapter, again refers to himself with the title which he uses here, I am the Almighty God. What we need to notice here is that in this revelation, God was telling Abraham that what he had promised him concerning a son, concerning a child, he was able, abundantly able to perform. And the implication of that is given in the names which you have here. So let's look at the names which God gives himself here, first of all, and then we look at the new name which Abraham had from God, the revelation of a new name. Let's look first of all and notice what it says in the opening phrases. The Lord appeared to Abraham. And what you have here, of course, is the great name Jehovah, the absolute self-existent God, also the God of the covenant, who seals his promises and fulfills them. And so here you have, first of all, the great name of Jehovah, the great name Jehovah. Then, from verse 3, you will find that in verse 3 you'll find that there's another name, and in subsequent verses, the name Elohim is given. And Elohim underlines the fact that God is the Creator, who is about to do a creative act. He is going to do a creative act by bringing forth from Sarah a child. And then, of course, in between that, there is this name, I am the Almighty God, which is the name El Shaddai. And El Shaddai is a word which El indicates the power and strength, but it suggests the Almighty God. It suggests the God all-bountiful, the God all-sufficient, the God all-powerful. Shaddai primarily means breasted, the breasted God. In other words, his almightiness is of the breast, and the picture is of a bountiful, self-sacrificing love, giving and pouring itself out for others. Now, we need to remember that almightiness is not the ability to do everything. Some people think it is, but it is not, because it attributed to God, of course, because you will remember that there are certain things God cannot do. For instance, God cannot lie. So almightiness does not mean that person can do everything. God cannot lie. I like the story of a little kid who, and the teacher. The teacher went, asked the class, is there anything God cannot do? Because all the kids shook their heads. You know, God can do everything. Well, you know, he's God. And one little fellow put his hand up, and he said, yes. And she said, well, what is it, Tommy? And he said, well, Miss, I know something God cannot do. So what do you do with a kid who's being a little bit difficult is you get him at the front, you see, and make a fool of himself. So she got the little kid at the front and said, well, now, Tommy, tell the class, what is it God cannot do? And Tommy said, God cannot see my sins when it's covered by Jesus' blood. Well, he was in the Old Testament a bit, because one actual fact, he doesn't cover it by blood, but he washes it out and he does away complete. But there you are. So the teacher was taken down as a peg or two there, and good for Tommy. However, there are almightiness is not defined by the ability to do everything, because of course, as far as God is concerned, because God cannot lie. God cannot do anything which is contrary to his holy nature. God cannot accept a sinner unless he comes by way of the cross of Christ. God cannot refuse a sinner who comes by the way of faith in the Savior's work and cross. So, you know, these are things which God cannot do. But what it means when it talks about God being almighty, it's the power to carry out the will of the divine nature. Everything that God desires to do, he can and will do. Nothing will be able to stop him. And it's no part of God's nature, of course, to be false or to lie. So it's no limitation of God's almightiness to say that he cannot lie. It doesn't enter into the things which he would desire or will to do. It would be contrary to his nature. Now, El Shaddai is the Almighty, or the All-Sufficient. And really, what God is saying to him, you know, is, Abram, there's no need for you to devise means and plans to bring to fruition my purposes and my plans. I'm the Almighty. I'm the All-Sufficient. And I'm quite able to fulfill all what I've promised to do. And so you really don't need to go to any other expediencies. And of course, down in the chapter, he's going to tell Abram how that he will fulfill the promise which he has made to him. And so he is the Almighty God. Now, the realization of the source from which he is to receive everything is from God, the All-Sufficient, the Almighty. Now, in God's dealings with men in the Word of God at some time or other, when there comes some transcendent revelation, it always precedes a new summons from God to a new and perhaps a difficult duty. And promise opens the way to precept. So here you've got the promise, I am God All-Sufficient. That's a promise. All the sufficiency is in God. It's a promise of sufficiency. And then here comes the precept. Walk before me and be perfect. But the ability to walk before him, before God, is found in the sufficiency of God. And he gives what he commands. And it's on this principle that God works here. New knowledge, it's a new title, new name of God. New revelation of God tells Abraham what God is and who he is. And new knowledge brings new responsibility. So comes this command, walk thou before me, be thou perfect. Now when you look at chapter 5, and God comes to him then and says, I am Yeshiva, and you're seeking great reward, and so on. The challenge in chapter 5 was to believe. And Abram responded to that, and it says, and he believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. And so in chapter 15, the justification was the point. It was accounted to him for righteousness. But here, the point is not justification. Here the point is sanctification. He was to walk before God, and he was to be perfect. And his walking style had to be affected by his faith. Faith didn't affect his walking style. And that comes over to us in our New Testament. Our New Testament talks a lot about walk. And we had it given to us last night by Randy, the business of walking before God. You know, the Colossian Epistle says, as he have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith. And so we are called upon to walk in Christ Jesus the Lord. Says the Apostle John when he writes his epistles, and there's quite a lot about walking in the epistles of John. He writes, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. You'll notice the word ought, and it's a word which John uses on a number of occasions. And the first time he uses it is in the 13th chapter of his Gospel, when having washed the disciples' feet, he says, he ought also to wash one another's feet. And then you'll find this word ought comes several times in his epistles. And it indicates not, you know, a perhaps we might do it. It indicates a duty. And so it tells us here, we ought to walk, he ought himself also to walk, even as he walked. And so walking is an important point of the Christian experience, and it's indicated here before in the history of Abraham. So his faith was to affect his walking style. The secret, of course, was to believe and to act upon the revelation which God had just given him. God had explained to him, just told him, that he was the God who was the all-sufficient God, the Almighty God. And in the strength of that, he was to learn how to live his life and to walk as in the presence of God. Now, there are sources for such a walk in God himself, not in us. He is the all-sufficient, and he calls us to walk, and our walk is made possible by the resources which are found in him. Now, which of us could walk before God and be perfect in our own wisdom and strength? And the answer to that is not one of us could. We are not capable of doing that. But on the other hand, who would need to fail to do so if we depend upon him, the one who is able to supply the strength and power that we need for such a walk? And the power to walk is given in the name which God gives himself here. Now, let me just think for a moment of the idea of walking. Abram is bidden to walk, and it says, before the Lord. And the picture is almost of a child playing before his father, conscious of the presence of the perfect security, because his father's behind, and his father's got his eye on him, and is going to protect him. When you read earlier chapters of Genesis, you will notice that we are told that Enoch walked with God. Twice it tells us that, and the last second time he walked with God, and he was not, because God took him. And of course, in the next chapter, chapter 6, we are told also that Noah walked with God. And this is not the case of walking before now. What he is saying here is that these men walk with God. And the idea there is the idea of fellowship and friendship. They walked as friends and in fellowship together, so you walk with. When you read the book of Deuteronomy, you will find that there is a passage which tells us what Israel had to do. And chapter 13 and verse 4 of the book of Deuteronomy says this: you shall walk after the Lord your God, and fear him, and keep his commandments, and obey his voice, and serve him, and cleave unto him. And so here you've got a picture of people who are walking after God. And then in the passage which I read, which I quoted from Colossians chapter 2, it tells us that we walk in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's a whole bunch of prepositions here. We walk before him, says the passage here, and Enoch and Noah walked with him, and then of course there were the children of Israel who walked after him, and then of course finally we have in the New Testament the statement which tells us that we walk in him. Well, of course, the fact is that we walk before God, and I've given the picture of as children of his. We walk after him as servants, which is what the passage in Deuteronomy is talking about. We walk with him as friends, communing with him, and we walk in him as members of Christ's body. Now, to walk before, I would take it, implies less closeness than to walk with. Of course, it was these two men who were characterized by a walking with Enoch and Noah. But, you know, when you come to the New Testament and you read the last book of the Bible, there's a lovely little verse which is found in the letter to the church at Sardis. Now, Sardis was a name that lived and was dead. And yet, in that book, the Lord gives an encouragement to those who in this dead church would live for him. And the encouragement is this, that they who are faithful to him, and this is what he says, they, he says, shall walk with me in white. And he looks to the future, and those who are faithful to him in Sardis, he tells them that they will walk as friends, communing with him in white. Well, Enoch and Noah, of course, lived in a time when the moral and spiritual situation was corrupt. And it tells us, of course, it's still possible to walk with God despite the fact that we are surrounded by moral corruption. And so he says, walk before me. But what does walk really mean? The idea of walk is of progress, of course, in personal life and conduct, in the continual realization in this verse of God's presence. It means that we order our lives continually as under the friendly eye of God, seeking his approval. It means that we live every day walking before him with a consciousness that his eye is upon us, day by day. It's the idea of a life spent in continued consciousness of the fact that whatever we do, whatever we say, is open and naked before the eyes of him with whom we have to give an account. And nothing short of conformity to God's will satisfy that gaze. Walk thou before me and be perfect. And so God is looking at our walk. Now be thou perfect. Now, of course, you and I will never be perfect in the sense of what some people refer to as sinless perfection. We have a sinful nature in within us and the fifth column, and we still fail. And so we are prone to wander, as the hymn tells us. But it means that no vital feature of our godly life is absent. We're able to respond with integrity to in our walk. There's a total surrender to God without reservation. We've just sung it. I've surrendered all, and without any rival motive in serving him. It is that the object before our hearts and our hopes and expectations are centered upon God. And the Lord Jesus no doubt had this in mind when he said in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's the ideal. And it means sincerity, and it means genuineness, and it means honesty. Now the prophets in their writings tend to repeat this particular rule of life. And for Abram to be perfect in this holy band of friendship meant to adhere to God with an undivided loyalty, and that he would mingle his service of Jehovah with no looking aside to any foreign gods or any other one who he might serve. And so it is then that it's the idea of integrity in our walk before God and of seeking to please him and to follow in the steps of Christ. Now, would we walk before God? Then if we want to walk before God, and we are enjoined to do so, what is required is that there should be nothing in heart or life which could not be open to his holy inspection of his holy eye. We should be prepared that he could look on our lives. He's still the Almighty God. And if we're going to venture forth on this path of separation and faith, cutting ourselves aloof from all creature aid and all self-related effort, We have to be content to walk alone before Christ and with him. We have no help but his, and all our resources are to be found in him. It is not only that God will look at us walking. If he's behind us, if we're walking before him, he will be looking at us. But it's not only that God will look at us. The fact is that men look at our walk as well, and they observe it. And our walk should also indicate to men whose we are and whom we serve. When I was a younger person, and it must have been because the man who was speaking was quite old at the time, the man was called Teskey, that's right, and he was a missionary down in the Caribbean somewhere, Jamaica or somewhere, and he gave a very interesting story. He was talking about walk, and I can't remember anything about the story, but the story was this. He was walking down the main street in London. Now, London is a fairly busy place. And walking down amongst the crowd, and suddenly he heard a voice shout behind him, "Teskey, Teskey." And the voice seemed to be coming from the ground, you see. And when he looked around, a head popped out of a manhole in the pavement. And it was a man he hadn't seen for years. And the man had probably only seen the back of him as he passed. And so he said, "How did you know me?" And he said, "I knew your walk. I recognized you by your walk." Now the story is that both of them had been soldiers in the army in the Great War, the First World War. And this particular guy had walked behind Teskey. As they walked, wherever they walked, the regiment, he was the man behind him. And he recognized his walk. It was years afterwards, when he saw the back of this person, he recognized the walk which was. And it was rather amazing, but that was it. And of course, men and women should recognize us by our walk, to whom we belong, and whose we are. Now let's now look at the covenant and see a little bit about that. And let's look down first of all to the covenant actually in verse 2 to 8. And then of course after that we'll look at circumcision. And it says in verse 3, "And God talked to him." Interestingly, will you notice where Abraham is when God talked to him? He fell on his face and God talked to him. And Abraham's position here is a beautiful expression of entire prostration in the presence of God, in the sense of his own utter unworthiness and weakness. And it is, of course, it is that when man is in the dust that God can really speak to him. Abraham was in the dust. And so he's in a position of complete subjection to God. He's there on his face in the dust. And then God tells him of his covenant which he is making with him. And Abram's response to that will be that of adoration, which leads him on to say how unworthy he is of this particular promise. Now you notice again that nothing is required of him. Notice again in the passage what God says. And he starts in verse 2, "I will make my covenant and will multiply." Verse 6, "I will make thee exceedingly fruitful and I will make nations of thee." Verse 7, "And I will establish my covenant with thee." Verse 8, "And I will give unto thee and to thy seed the land," and so on. You notice once again, it is God who is promising these things, and he is requiring nothing here of Abraham. So it's an absolute, unconditional, irrevocable agreement in which all the initiative and all the intent and all the promise are God's. No failure on Abraham's part can annul the covenant that God has pledged himself to and to fulfill. And of course, it refers to the seed. Notice that the seed is referred to here. He talks about multiplying them exceedingly and so on. Verse 7 says, "Thou art to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee." And there's a remark advanced here in what God says concerning the promises that he makes to Abraham. At Haran, the promise was that he would make of him a great nation. At Bethel, the promise was that his seed would be as the dust of the earth. At Mamre, the promise was that his seed would be as the stars of the heaven. And now the promise is that he will be the father of many nations. And the idea is of a thronging crowd of nations. Verse 8 tells us, if you look, that the land was promised to him, the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession he was going to give to his seed. Notice the land was for his seed. Abram was a stranger in it. The only part that Abram actually possessed was a grave at Machpelah. But the land was promised to them in verse 8. And the contract, you notice, is eternal. For in verse 7 it says, "I will establish my covenant between thee, me and thee, and thy seed after thee, in their generations, for an everlasting covenant." And so the contract was eternal. There were other covenants which followed, you may be aware of those. It was the Mosaic covenant and the Sinai covenant and so on, but none of them altered this one. This was the basic and foundational covenant. And the agreement here focused on a land. Verse 8, you'll notice, "And with that land, a seed for that land." In the Old Testament, you cannot separate land and people. They go together. And here, you have this promise, and it's focused on a land and on a nation. It is not focused on a church. It is a land and a nation the promise is focused upon. Note that the New Testament, when we come to the New Testament does not confuse Israel and the Church of God. It looks at these as two separate entities. And when you read how the apostle divides mankind in the 10th chapter of the Epistle to the Corinthians, verse 32, he will tell us that we not give any offense, neither to Jew or Gentile, nor to the Church of God. And so he divides humanity into three groups. In that sense, he divides them into Jew and Gentile, and those are racial divisions, and then neither to the Church of God, in which there is neither Jew nor Gentile, because they're all one in Christ. And so he divides humanity in that particular way. You will remember too that when the apostle refers to Israel in chapter 9 of the book Epistle to the Romans, he tells us that of them Christ came, but he says also of them are the covenants. Not were the covenants are still there. They're to be fulfilled. And so he refers to that there. And then, of course, when you remember what he writes to the Ephesians, if the fact of covenants being mentioned in Romans 9 would be pointless unless if they had been abrogated because of disobedience and unbelief, when he returns to Ephesians chapter 2, he talks of Gentiles who are said to be excluded from the blessings because they were not of the commonwealth of Israel nor of the covenants of promise. And then he goes on to state the blessings in the church and says that God has brought in something new, a new man in Christ. And so he is making the distinction between the church and Israel. Future program for Israel, of course, is given in chapter 11 of the Epistle of the Romans. When you approach the Epistle of the Romans, it is a treatise not on justification by faith. It is a treatise on the righteousness of God. And what it does is it seeks to point out the righteousness of God in relation to sinners. First, in relation to mankind. And of course, it indicates how it is that man becomes righteous before God, and you'll follow the arguments from chapter 1 onwards, where the seed of it, he tells us in the opening chapter concerning the gospel, in which the righteousness of God is seen. And of course, you will have the fact that he proves that the Gentile world is guilty before God in chapter 1, Jewish world chapter 2, chapter 3, all are guilty before God, all are in need of being made right with him. And he goes on to tell us how man is made right with him and the fruits of that. I'll take you to chapter 8. But then there's a gap, there's a change. And in the writing of the Epistle of Romans, what he imagines, of course, is that someone is saying to him, yeah, but what about so-and-so, what about so-and-so? And when he comes to chapter 9, the imagined interjector is saying, what about the promises to Israel? If God is righteous, if he is just, what about those promises he made to Israel? Is he going to fulfill them? And of course, what happens is that he argues that through the Epistle of Romans. He tells us first of his sovereignty in chapter 9, of the response of Israel in chapter 10, and then he tells us what Israel is going to happen to Israel in the future. And when you read that, it's quite illogical to apply that section of the history of it, and particularly chapter 11, to spiritual Israel. And here, Paul, in chapter 11 in particular, is speaking of the setting aside of Israel as a nation. So it follows logically that when he talks of restoration, it must be restoration of Israel as a nation. That's logical. Now let's just look at chapter at circumcision, shall we? I'm going to look at verse 9 down to verse 14. And there's this little part here in which God now indicates the rite of circumcision and the seal of the covenant and the symbol of it. Now, we will read and learn, of course, that in the Epistle of Romans, as you've already looked, that Abram was justified before he was circumcised. You remember that, as he was justified in chapter 14, and circumcision comes here. The Epistle of Romans makes that clear, because it's making clear the fact that salvation does not depend upon any rite or ritual, or indeed on law keeping. But the seal of the promise was the rite of circumcision. It was a physical sign, showing that the person so circumcised was one of the chosen, God's chosen people. Now believers today are not circumcised. There was a time when in the early church, there was a problem down in Galatia, and it was something which was taken to the council in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, when Judaizers thought that this should be something which Gentiles should undertake. But of course, we're not saved by any rite or any ritual or any law keeping. We are saved by simple faith in Jesus Christ. And believers, of course, are not circumcised today. What happens is they receive the Holy Spirit as a seal at the time of their conversion. And we're told that twice in the Epistle to the Ephesians. We might turn to it just to look at that and see what it says. I want to turn to it because I want to look at the tenses there, actually, because I want to clear up a problem some people have in this. Ephesians chapter 1. And you will notice what it says in chapter 1, verse 13, in whom he also trusted after he heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, whom also after that he believed, he was sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now, we're in a wonderful section of the Epistle to the Ephesians here, as you probably know. It indicates to us this passage in, speaks of the work of the triune God in our blessing. And as you look at the passage, you will notice from verse 3, way down to verse 6, you have the work of the Father. And that ends with this particular phrase, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Then when you go down from that, and you go down to verse 12, you will notice that that ends the work of the Son, in whom we have redemption. So the work of the Son was particularly in redemption. And then you notice that that section ends with this phrase, that we should be to the praise of his glory. And then you notice from verse 13 down to verse 14, you have the work of the Spirit of God. And that section also ends to the praise of his glory in verse 14. So that phrase divides the section up. But then, of course, it does say here, he was sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, let me just talk about sealed first. Sometimes when you look at this phrase, sealed, it's useful to remember what the Old Testament and the New Testament says about seals. When you read the Old Testament, you remember that there were people who used seals. There was, for instance, in the days of Esther, wicked Haman sent out a letter which was sealed with the king's seal. And that says, well, this is mine. This is authoritative. This is mine. This is the king's, and it has to be obeyed. This is authoritative. And then, of course, you remember also, for instance, that when Daniel was thrown into the lion's den, and when the Lord Jesus was put in the tomb, it was sealed. And what it tells us is, no one's to break this. You can't break this. This is sealed, and it cannot be broken. And so when you talk about being sealed by the Spirit of God, and you take those pictures, it is telling us that we are authoritatively God's, because we have it on the basis of his promise to us. And we are his by a bond which can never, never be broken. Just as the seal in the Old Testament never be broken. What I wanted to point out particularly here was not that. What I wanted to point out was the way this is structured. Verse 13, in whom he also trusted after he heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that he believed he was sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now that has led, I'm reading from the Authorized Version, that translation, the Authorized Version, has led some people to talk about the sealing of the Spirit of God occurring after salvation, after that he believed he was sealed. And it has led some to use this particular verse as a support for second blessing, or whatever they tend to call it. I want to point out that the translation it doesn't mean any subsequent event. The translation is better probably done in this way, and you'll find it that happens like this in the book of the Acts concerning those disciples who met Paul and weren't sure the Spirit of God had come. The same structure is used there. But you'll notice that what it says, in whom when he believed, he was sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Because the language, the Greek language here, indicates something which was coterminous with, happened at the same time as. So that when we trusted Christ, that same moment, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And so I wanted to point that out just in case we had met that. Do you know, I think we should have a break here. It's 9:55. So we'll take a break for 5 minutes and we'll come back and we're on circumcision. So don't get lost. We'll be back at 10:05, all right?